part two of three on the topic that Christmas is not a cultural event, it's a cosmic event. Cosmic in the sense of cosmos, the entire creation, the entire universe. And last week we began that series looking back at Old Testament passages, which refer to the coming of Christ, called messianic texts. And one of the reasons we did that is because we want you to have more confidence in your Bible. We want you to have more confidence in the Old Testament when rightly understood as its author intended it in its context. And for that to happen, we want you to have more skill in interpreting the Bible correctly, so that you might not find yourself like Paul warned Timothy. Be diligent to present yourselves approved by God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. When we interpret the scriptures wrongly, we should be ashamed. And so we're striving, as your elders, to try and avoid that happening. And for that to be the case, a person's approach to hermeneutics matters immensely. And hermeneutics is the study, the science of interpreting. And so a key reason why we're looking at the Old Testament to look at Christmas passages this year, more than we're looking at the New Testament birth passages, is so that all of you, each of you here, might become more and more like what Walter Kaiser has called moving towards an exegetical theology. We want you to understand and explain sound doctrine based on sound interpretation of specific Bible verses, not just regurgitate something that you've been taught by a person or even by a creed. We want you to have confidence in what you have been taught by Scripture and its author, who is the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And that flows out of a right interpretation using sound principles of hermeneutics, and using those principles of hermeneutics consistently wherever you are in the scripture, and not changing your approach to hermeneutics. One of my hermeneutics professors and theology professors at the Master Seminary, Dr. Zuber, quoted Charles Ryrie saying, "In reality, everyone is a theologian of one sort or another. And therein lies the problem. There's nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or a professional theologian, but there is everything wrong with being an ignorant or sloppy theologian." End quote. So last week, we began our Christmas study unpacking the biblical understanding of what Christmas really means. And we began to see through a couple of Old Testament passages how the Messiah being born, what we call the incarnation, and what is often now referred to with the word Christmas, is not a cultural event. It is a cosmic event. We began to show and see how the Bible shows, especially in the Old Testament, how right from the fall, right after the creation, God directly told Satan that he would bring about the demise of Satan through one person called the seed of the woman. And this one person would enter into humanity and crush the serpent's head. And then we looked at the prophet who would come and be listened to. A prophet par excellence. And we said that would only possibly be filled by none other than Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to another Old Testament messianic text, sometimes called the Davidic promise or the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And so you can turn there, 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to read verses 8 to 19 to set this up. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David, the king, went in and sat before Yahweh. And he said, Who am I, O Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh, for you have spoken also of the house of your slave concerning the distant future. And this is the law of man, O Lord Yahweh. Lord, I ask now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, and that you would show us the seed that was promised, that we are this distant future, that we are servants of the King that you promised. Lord, help us to trust and learn how to understand how to trust our Bibles more this morning, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Well, what we're going to see in this passage that we've just read is something about an offspring of David, the king of Israel. And again, with thanks to my Hebrew exegesis professor of messianic texts, Joe Jakevich, I want to share seven observations that he has made on God's promises to David in this passage. And so this is going to help us to see that the serpent-crushing seed, who was promised even back in the Garden of Eden, and the seed that was promised to Abraham, and the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, who would either be listened to or be punished, is also the same seed promised to King David, a king whose throne would be established forever. So the first thing we can observe about this promise to David is that God promises that he will establish a house, a kingdom, and a throne for David. A house, a kingdom, and a throne for David. A house means a promise of lineage of David, perpetuity. A kingdom is a promise of national authority. And a throne is the promise of individual authority, an individual who will rule. And with the word house, it is implied that there will be a plurality of kings, which is David's seed and descendants. And in verse 19, we see that this is not just instructions for David or for Israel, but for all mankind. All of the human race is impacted by this promise. It goes way beyond David. God promises a house, a kingdom, and a throne. And secondly, not only will God establish a house and a kingdom and a throne, but he will perpetuate that house, that kingdom, and the throne of David. Two times in verse 16, the phrase forever, in Hebrew it is ad olam, and it means forever, unto forever. It's also used in verse 13 and in verse 25, and two times it's used in verse 29, forever. And with this phrase, it again implies there will be a plurality of kings. But we know that verse 12 tells us that David will die. And yet his throne is called forever. Of course, the seed's throne is forever. But as normal history unfolds, each man will live his life and then die. So no one seed can actually be forever, can it? This throne of David will be perpetuated throughout history, such that it is described as forever. God promises to perpetuate the house, the kingdom, and the throne. And third, a third observation we can see, we're just making observations here, is that God says he will raise up an immediate successor for David. 2 Samuel 7:12. And here's the word seed once again. Zerah in Hebrew. Zerah means seed. The author of Scripture, just like we saw last week in Genesis 3:15, the seed. You remember how the word seed is never used in the plural form in Hebrew. And it can refer to an individual, or it can refer to a group. Or it can refer to a representative head of a group. We know that David dies, and we also know that David has a successor in general. And we can see in Psalm 89, verse 3, now the psalmist says, I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. In general, David has a successor. But he also has an immediate, specific successor. Listen to 1 Kings 8, verse 19. 1 Kings 8:19. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will come forth from your loins, he shall build the house for my name. This is sounding very much like a singular successor. Now listen to 1 Chronicles 17:11. 1 Chronicles 17:11. And it will be that when your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. One of your sons. We can conclude that an immediate descendant will build the temple, the house. This is what was being asked in 2 Samuel 7. They wanted to build a house for Yahweh. So it was going to be 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. And 1 Kings 8, which we just read, verses 15 to 24, that Solomon, David's son Solomon, is identified as that promised son to build the temple. A fourth observation we can see about God's promise to David is that God promises to establish a relationship with the seed of David. The seed of David has a direct relationship with God. And you can see that in verse 14. The grammar alone tells us that Yahweh, the pronoun I in verse 14, and the seed, the pronoun he in verse 14, will be in a relationship. God himself has a relationship with this king. What kind of relationship is it? In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Israel is called God's son. Israel is called God's son. Also in Exodus 4, verse 22. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, God anointed his king, and God declared the king his son. And in Psalm 2, verse 12, there's a command to kiss the son. Kiss the son, S-O-N, lest he become angry. A reference to the seed of David being the son of God. And then in Psalm 89, which we just looked at a minute ago, God is equivalent to David's father. And David is equivalent to the firstborn. So you can see there's a very special, intimate relationship between God and this seed of David. And we can argue that because of phrases like house and forever, that this intimate relationship applies to all successors. A fifth observation that we find in this passage is in verse 14, is that the seed of David will fail. He will go astray. And that failed seed will be disciplined. Go astray. The verb in the Hebrew means go astray in the sense of doing wrong. Like the phrase we have, going sideways, going south. It's going wrong. But verse 14 tells us that he will commit iniquity and receive the rod or the scepter, and that this reproof would be human power. In verse 14. So the immediate seed, here's what we can conclude. The immediate seed will not perpetuate the king or the throne forever in himself. But at the same time, the failure of the seed will not revoke the perpetuity of the kingdom that's promised. So that sets us up for an expectation, for another one. Not the immediate one, another seed will come. Who will it be? That's the question throughout all of human history. Who will this promised seed be? It's the same question that Eve started asking in the garden. When she got a baby, is this the seed? And then another baby. And Cain killed his brother, and then Seth, and on in history. The seed who was promised to crush the serpent's head still hadn't come. But who will this promised seed be? If David's immediate seed fails, then how will the kingdom be perpetual? Will this seed be sinless? That takes us to our sixth observation on God's promise to David. And that is that God establishes a kind of individual that will perpetuate David's dynasty. He will be from David. He will be a king. He will have an intimate relationship with God. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel 7, and I want you to, while you've got your finger there, flip over to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. Verse 13. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 13. This promised individual will not be his immediate successor, since the immediate successor will go astray. This will be one who will not go astray, one whom God will not need to discipline. And we can see this when we compare 2 Samuel 7 with 1 Chronicles 17, verse 13 to 14. There's something missing in 1 Chronicles 17. Verse 13, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and I will not remove my loving kindness from him as I removed it from him who was before you. But I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. What is missing? What's missing is 2 Samuel 7:14, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. What is the significance of this? The individual who will reign on David's throne perpetually will be from David. He will be king. He will have an intimate relationship with God. And he will not go astray. The Bible says there is no man who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. In fact, it was actually Solomon himself who wrote that in prayer to God. So the perpetuation of the kingdom cannot be achieved by the normal course of events in human history. There is no man who does not sin. The seventh observation I want us to make on the promises of God to David is when we do intertextuality, the relationship between different texts in the Bible, within the scriptures, we see connections in the New Testament with this promised seed of David from 2 Samuel 7. It's the same seed that we found in Genesis 3:15. It's the same seed in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, the promised seed of Abraham. But turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Paul, like all the New Testament authors did, knew what the Old Testament authors meant in the context in which they wrote. They did not reinterpret the Old Testament. They understood contextually what the authors of the Old Testament meant by what they said. So look at Acts 13, verse 16. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22, and after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, about whom he also said, bearing witness, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the seed of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. after John had preached before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I'm not that seed. But behold, I'm not the king. But behold, one is coming after me of whom I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation was sent." And what is that word of salvation that was sent? It's the same one from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is our Savior. The seed of David is our King and is our Savior. The word of Christ. That's the word of salvation. The word of Christ. Repentance from sin and trust in his incarnation, virgin birth, perfect sinless life, perfect sacrificial, satisfying atonement, and resurrection from the dead for eternal life. That's the word of salvation that has come to us. Romans 1, verse 3. Paul opens this great epistle. The theme of Romans is righteousness. Romans 1, Paul says, Paul, introducing himself as the author, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And in Matthew 1, verse 1, the start of the book of Matthew, we read that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. His human lineage was from the bloodline of Mary. But because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he had no stain of human corruption from a human father. Hallelujah. But Jesus had a legal father, Joseph, Mary's husband. And so Jesus was also the legal descendant of David through Joseph. So from a genealogy perspective, Jesus was perfectly qualified to take the throne of David. And from a divine perspective, Jesus was perfectly qualified to save sinful men and women. And Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:16. Listen to this. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. All of these New Testament passages affirm that the promised line of the ultimate seed, even that seed of the woman, promised to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, comes through David, the righteous king who will reign forever. That's what is needed. And do you remember Jesus' claim before Pilate in John 18:37? "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." And an interesting additional observation. Ever since the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, the record of lineages for the Jews has been completely obliterated. And to this day, there is no possible way for anyone to verify a claim to be the royal line of David. It's impossible because all of those records were destroyed in the temple destruction of 70 AD. And so today, Jews who continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah are still waiting in vain for a Messiah to come. But they have no possible way to verify any such claim. Jesus Christ is the last person who can make a rightful, verifiable claim to such royalty. And we have that in the introduction to Matthew and in Luke, genealogies, proving his qualifications to royalty in the seat in the throne of David. Well, those are the seven observations we can see. And I also want us to see implications for the covenants that are in the Bible. Covenants in the Bible. There are implications for God's promise to David when we look at biblical covenants. Biblical covenants. Covenants that are in the Bible. We see the theme of rest. We see in 2 Samuel 7. We also see the theme of rest in the Noahic covenant. When we read Genesis 5, verse 29, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work. This seed, you could think of it that way. This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. In Genesis 7, 1, Yahweh said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. The fulfillment of this promised rest is fulfilled only by the promised seed of David. The righteous king who offers rest from the curse. When we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we see the theme of giving him a name. We see that in 2 Samuel 7. You see the theme of the land being given in the Abrahamic covenant. We see, the theme of the seed being given the land. We see in Genesis 22 the theme of victory over enemies. And then the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant. We see the theme of blessing and curse in the land in Exodus 15. In Exodus 17, in Deuteronomy 28. That's where you find those references. Exodus 15, Exodus 17, and Deuteronomy 28. The connections that we can draw is that the fulfillment of all of the other covenants in the Bible channel through the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, this seed of David. In other words, whoever fulfills the Davidic covenant will be the one who fulfills the other covenants. It is the righteousness of this seed. It's the righteousness of David's seed. It's the righteousness of this righteous king that does not need correction, who does not fail, who does not go astray. Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness and impeccability allow him to perfectly fulfill the law given to Moses in the sinner's place. It's his imputed righteousness that allows anyone to enter into true rest. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It's his imputed righteousness that allows anyone to know victory over enemies by God's hand, all by putting trust in this righteous king. This promised seed who would crush the power of death and free sinners like you and me from the grip of sin's dominion over us And one day, Israel, through faith in this seed, will repent and worship their king. Brothers and sisters, after looking in detail at the observations of this text, we can see that there's only one possible person that this could be referring to. The one who would crush the serpent's head is the one who would sit on the throne of David forever, and the one who would rescue sinful men and women from their helpless condition and fulfill all the promises of Scripture in himself, so that those who trust in Christ and those who are in union with Christ in his kingdom might inherit all his blessings. So we've clearly established that Jesus is a king. Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. We could call him, and he has been called, the greater David. But is Jesus just the king of Israel? Is the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, simply a national event or a cultural event or something in the historical religious landscape? Hebrews 1:8 says this, "But of the Son," he says, God says, "but of the Son, Jesus, God says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Talking to Jesus, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus is called God, rightly. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21. In fact, I'm going to read 19 to 22. Ephesians 1, 19 to 22. "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength?" There is the reason why anyone believes, according to the working of the might of his strength, "which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand," the throne of heaven. Jesus is at the right hand, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion," above all power, all rule, authority, power, and dominion, "and above every name that is named." How many names are there that have been named? He's above them all. "Not only in this age also, but also in the one to come." In verse 22, "he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him," Christ, "as head over all things to the church." The head of the church is the head of all things. The king of the universe is the head of the church. Not just head over one nation, not head over just one religion. He's the head over all things. And I would add, head over every individual. So who believes that? Who will believe that? Philippians 2:9 says, "Because of Christ's humiliation and his incarnation, becoming a slave even to the point of death, God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." There's that name theme again. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." How many knees? Every knee will bow. "Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Angels, people, humans, and demons. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Christ's name, Lord. He is the King of all kings. That's what the Bible says. He is the seed promised to David. The throne of David is his. And it is an eternal throne. His kingdom is forever. Jesus is not a king. He is the king. The whole earth is the Lord's, everything in it and everything it contains, everyone in it and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24:1. Whether you believe that Jesus is the king or don't believe it is irrelevant to the fact that he is. Jesus Christ is not just the king of the Jews. He's not just the king of Christians. He's the king of the whole earth. And he's the king of you. Knowing joy, knowing peace, knowing comfort, knowing love, especially at a time like Christmas. These things are magnified when you understand the objective fact, the reality of who Jesus is as the king over your life and bow your knee to him rightly. Because he is the king, where do you stand or kneel? Where does that put you as his subject? Are you in humble service to your king? Do you love and serve and honor your king, knowing what he's done to make you part of his kingdom? And his kingdom is not of this world. Do you receive the benefits of the king and then take them for granted? I'm all good. I'm a Christian. Carry on. Do you recognize that he has given you every good thing, though every good thing you've been given you do not deserve and could never earn? One of the great benefits of Christmas is that it's a time to recalibrate our minds as followers of Christ to our understanding of a right relationship with him as our king. Remembering that he is a conquering king. He has conquered our greatest enemy, which is death. And the sting of death has been removed in Christ Jesus. And the sting of death is sin. The power of sin has been removed in Christ Jesus, our king. It's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. In the Old Testament, we've been looking at a lot of Bible verses this morning. Can you think of anything better to do on a Sunday morning? In the Old Testament, the term shepherd was often used for positions of leadership. In an agrarian culture, it suited perfectly leadership roles. And the term shepherd was often used especially for king. David, the king of Israel, was often called the shepherd. And remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. He's my leader. He's my king. Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. Jesus is the king that would lay his life down for his subjects. But for that to happen, Jesus had to be made like the sheep. He had to be human, to be a vicarious substitute for humans. And as we continue next week, and on Christmas Eve, we're going to look a little bit more about that vicarious substitutionary penal sacrifice that he made. We're going to look at Psalm 22. We're going to look at Psalm 110. We're going to look at Isaiah 53. And then we're going to look at the virgin birth and the angels singing. The incarnation of the Son of God is not a cultural event. It's a cosmic event. To supernaturally rescue eternally condemned people from God's wrath. All mankind is impacted by the reality that Jesus Christ became flesh and lived a perfect life, fulfilling all the covenants in order that lost sinners might be brought to God. This is what Christmas is all about. This is what Christmas is about, that God keeps his promises. And what you say about this king, what you say about this promised seed, determines eternity for all mankind. 2 Corinthians 1, we'll end with this. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, "But as God is faithful, our word to you," this is Paul speaking as an apostle, as a preacher, "our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has become yes in him," in Christ. "For as many as are the promises of God, in Christ they are yes." They are yes. "Therefore, also through Christ is our amen to the glory of God through us." That's what I pray for us this Christmas. Through him is our amen. The promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ through us to the glory of God. Let's pray.